Morning, church. Good to be back here with you all. It's been sooner rather than later because last night we had our first membership training meeting. For those of you who wanted to be involved in that but might have missed, we will have a makeup for the first session. But the second session, there are two sessions of training, will be next Saturday here at the church at 4:30, and then after that, we'll encourage you guys to have your meetings with your elders to share your testimony and also explain the gospel to the elders, and we're going to just enjoy that process with you guys as we bring in this new church membership, as it really is a healthy thing for the church, as we can then continue to push one another on in Christlikeness and to grow together. And so we're excited about that. So be sure to mark that on your calendars. If you missed and want to go, please let me know, because I will be scheduling a makeup time, and I want you guys to be involved in that. So if you guys don't have a Bible, please go get one. We love for you guys to have open Bibles in front of you. So helpful. And today we're going to a new book, Colossians. So I think it's important, as we are getting into this book, also to have a Bible in front of you. I'm really excited for our new series. But before we get there, I want to talk about something which may seem unrelated, but I'm going to get back to how it's related. And that is, in January of 2004, construction began on one of the most spectacular buildings this world has ever seen. And what is especially surprising is that only 4 years later, this building was completed at nearly $4,000 per square foot. Can you just imagine that? $4,000 per square foot. The building cost an estimated total of $1.5 billion. The weight is an estimated 992 million pounds, stretching into the sky 2,722 feet, nearly the height of El Capitan in our famous Yosemite Valley. Some of you may know the building I'm talking about. It's the Burj Khalifa in Dubai. Over 9 million pounds of structural steel alone. It is built in reinforced concrete. The primary concern of a building of this stature is the wind. I'm sure some of you engineers in the room could tell me more about this than I could, but you're going to just have to deal with my novice reading of Wikipedia, okay? So I apologize for that matter. But the whole building is shaped with the wind in mind. How do you deal with wind when you are talking about 2,700 feet into the air? One engineering site that I was reading concerning the Burj Khalifa was talking about of how any structures can have a natural, almost like a guitar string, a natural tune to them, that when the wind hits it just right, it will cause the building to vibrate in such a manner. And at that point, you reach a danger that you wouldn't have otherwise, as the building starts to resonate. And so the shape of this building has to take into consideration the wind, not only so that the wind might not topple it over, but also that the building might not resonate because of the wind and thereby cause structural damage. Before they even built the building, they had to sink 32 test holes into the bedrock upon which the building would be built to test how solid the ground is after they started building the building. You just imagine putting something that weighs 900 million pounds. You can imagine what the ground is going to do. And so you have to make sure that the ground is stable. The tower rises from a flat base, and as the tower goes up, it spirals and gets successively smaller as you get to new levels in the tower. Bill Baker said the Burj Khalifa is like a Swiss watch, every part working together to resist the forces of nature, such as wind, seismic, and gravity. beyond just structural engineering, you have complicated issues like plumbing, heating and air conditioning, window washing, which was interesting. There is a team of 36 men employed full-time, and it takes 3 months for those 36 men to wash the windows of the building. 3 months. Also, fire dangers. Every 35 floors, there is a floor that is set aside specifically for fire danger that people can find shelter in should a fire start in the building where they will be safe. Why do I talk about all this as we're starting a new study in Colossians? And I think the reason why is the church is very similar to any building. And in this way, the church is similar to the Burj Khalifa, while at the same time being unrelated to the building. In what ways is it similar? The Bible all throughout describes the church as a building, and the foundation of that building then is Christ. It also says that the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. It is itself the living embodiment of the truth. And it is built up then, and this is the way in which it is different from any man-made building, is it is not built by man, but it is built by God. The church is built by God. That is why Christ says, "I will build my church." The church is God-made. It is a divine work. It cannot be accomplished by men alone. That is not to say that men are not the method by which God uses to advance His kingdom, because they are. But were it up to the efforts of men, the church could not build. Same thing we learn throughout the parables. Christ says that God gives the growth. Somebody plants a seed, somebody waters, but God gives the growth. And He relates that to the Christian life. So too, the church is built not by man's efforts, but by the growth of God. It cannot be accomplished by men or programs or specific skill sets, ingenuity, outward appeal. None of these things grows a church. Now, what I mean by that is a church, a solid body of believers, is not equipped in the Christian faith by simply things man can bring. That does not mean that you don't see churches that have these things that attract a lot of people, and a lot of people come to this church, but that does not necessarily mean the church is growing. And what you see in the building of the church, and we're going to see this today, for the church in Colossae, God enjoys building His church in sometimes the most bizarre set of circumstances. A church doesn't have to be on the right street corner. It doesn't have to have the right pastor. It doesn't have to be appealing to the world. It even doesn't have to be persecution-free, because God enjoys showing His glory through sometimes the most bizarre set of circumstances. God delights in building His churches in the most adverse places. Christ says He is building His church, and the gates of Hades or of hell will not prevail against it. And this is a global endeavor. It's been happening for 2,000 years now. It is a truth-magnifying endeavor, as the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. It is a God-accomplished endeavor, a God-sustained endeavor. The church continues on despite persecution, despite opposition, and it has for these past 2,000 years, not because it relies upon the efforts of mankind, but instead on the sovereign will of God. And so, with that in mind then, we are going to take a look at the first two verses of Colossians, and we're going to talk about Colossians, the town, the city, how it became a church, who Paul is, and establish then how God was building and not only building but sustaining this church in Colossae. And so, I want to invite you guys to turn in your Bibles to Colossians with me. Colossians chapter 1 and 2, we only are going to be covering the first two verses today, but I think we'll find it sufficient for our time. Paul an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. The first thing you're seeing there is Paul. A simple word, a simple name, as Paul is the author of this letter. He is writing to this church, and unlike letters today, you would write who is writing the letter right at the beginning of the letter, as opposed to the end. And so Paul is there, and even just the name of Paul should stir your imaginations, and it should cause you to remember who this man is. He says he is an apostle of Christ Jesus, and certainly the Lord had set this man apart for a very specific purpose. And Paul is a fascinating man when you start to think about him. He speaks almost biographically in one of his letters, Galatians chapter 1, speaking about how he not only became a Christian, but how he came to know the truth of God's Word and was trained theologically, right? So me, I had to go to seminary, and that doesn't mean people have to go to seminary to be trained theologically, because they don't, right? But Paul, he had an own seminary experience of his own, and I wish mine was a little more like his, because I think it would have been not only quicker, but maybe a little more enjoyable at times. But he says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 through 12, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, that the Bible is not man-made." This is not man's words, but God's words. And he said, "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it." So unlike all of us here, right, who came to know of Christ because someone told us about him, Paul was completely opposite. He said, "I received the gospel through a revelation of Jesus Christ," and that Paul had been set apart before he was born so that he might preach the good news to the Gentiles. But he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 and 4, just exactly how God taught him. And he says that he was caught up into the third heaven, the paradise of God. And Paul is speaking, he's looking back upon this event in his life, and he says, "I can't tell you whether this was an in-body or out-of-body experience, but what I know is God caught me up into the paradise of God and revealed to me just exactly who He was and the magnitude and the mystery and the beauties of His Word and who Christ is and the salvation that He provides." He says he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Like Moses, who got to go onto Mount Sinai and receive the law of God. Like Moses, who got to see the Lord's backside as he hid him in the cleft of the rock and walked aside and spend this time with God, Paul was set aside for a very specific purpose, and with that, he had a very specific training. I can't imagine then what it would have been like to be Paul, but you see, after this happens, Paul is this massive force to be reckoned with as God is working through him. Notice that. It is God working, not Paul working, but God is using Paul as an instrument or a vessel then to really explode the Christian church in the Gentile areas. And you see how exactly influential or the extent of his influence as God is working through him when you take a look at his three missionary journeys. In the time of his three missionary journeys, he evangelized, or in other words, preached the gospel to all these different areas. Syrian Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, Greece, Cyprus, Galatia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Corinth, Philippi, Macedonia, Ephesus, and the entirety of Asia Minor, which include Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamum, Philadelphia, Sardis, and Laodicea. Imagine having that impact on the kingdom of God. all these towns, not having had the gospel preached to them beforehand. And this man goes to, with the exception of some of the towns in Asia Minor, because those are then disciples of his that go in and evangelize those towns. But this man went to all these towns and preached the gospel, and people became saved and churches were founded. Because of Paul, over 20 churches that are existing at the end of the first century have their existence to owe to Paul. He is a church planter then of massive proportions. Just imagine in your life, because I think we should all desire this, having that much of an influence for the kingdom of God. Imagine planting 20 churches and having the oversight of those churches. And so when we see Paul, we're seeing a man who's not just an ordinary man, but a man whom God is working through in very specific and powerful ways. And he then leaves a legacy behind him. We have the 13 letters of the New Testament of which he wrote. And he is one of the most influential men to have ever lived. Time magazine, a secular institution, even names him the 34th most influential person to have ever lived. But I question even that number, because looking at the people who are listed above him in that list, I find Paul to be much more influential. Maybe second only to Christ. But he says here at the beginning of this letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. There's something unique about this. Looking at the rest of Paul's letters, how does Paul usually describe himself in the beginning of his letters? It's not usually by the word apostle. It's by a different word. Anybody know? Servant. Yeah. Actually, even a more literal translation of the Greek word is a slave. Paul, a slave of Christ. And yet here he says an apostle. Why does he say an apostle instead of a servant or a slave? And I think it's because, for one, Paul actually has never been to the church in Colossae. He is, in other words, the spiritual grandfather of this church. As disciples of his have gone on and planted this church. But also, there is a heresy that is going on in this church, and it is a heresy that makes light of the person of Christ. They are not glorifying or magnifying Christ as they should be. They are adding in other things to their faith. And Paul then is going to write and correct this error. And with doing so, he then needs to establish his authority as an apostle of God as he is going to correct this error. Even within the book, as we're going to see as we continue to go through the book, Paul has to continually emphasize, I am a valid apostle, and he has to defend that fact because it is in that specific area that he and the church in Colossae is being attacked. As there are false teachers or a false teacher who is seeking to take away the authority of God's true apostles at this point to lead the church astray. And so Paul is saying, I'm an authority here, right? I'm writing to you and I'm going to correct something that's happening and you should listen to me because I'm an apostle. But notice what he says next, an apostle of Christ Jesus by what? Somebody say it. By the will of God, right? He's in other words saying, I have not always been an apostle like I am now. It was God's will that set me apart to be an apostle. And we even know Paul says just that. He says, we learn that God set Paul aside for a specific purpose. That it was the will of God that made Paul what he was. And we remember then, if Paul was not always this great apostle of the Christian faith, what was he? He was actually a persecutor of the Christian faith. His early life, we know that he was born a Jew in the city of Tarsus and received a great education as well as a Roman citizenship. But shortly thereafter, we know at some point he and his family must have moved to Jerusalem, where he would receive rabbinic training at a young age, and he would be educated under Gamaliel, one of the most influential rabbis of the day. And Paul was then beginning his Pharisaical training. He was becoming a Pharisee, training amongst the most rigorous of Pharisees, and he himself was quickly becoming a reputation or a reputable teacher of the law. As to zeal, Paul says that he was unmatched. There was no one like him. He says he was so extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers, which led him to persecute the church of God violently. And because of this, amongst his Jewish comrades and peers, as well as the Jewish people, he was a recipient of fame and power and love. He was the pride of his family, as well as in many ways the pride of his nation. And we know that his life as a Pharisee was beginning and even existing close to around the time of the expansion of the Christian church. And we don't know for sure, but it may be possible that Paul was even in some ways involved in the conviction of Christ. But you see in Acts chapter 7, really the first occurrence of Paul. The first time he shows up in Scripture. And at this point, his name is still Saul. He is not a believer and he's persecuting the church. And there's a man named Stephen who is the first deacon, if you will, of the Christian church. And he is going and he's preaching against the legalistic ways of Judaism. And what happens is the Jews there don't like what Stephen's saying. He's being a problem to them. And so what happens is a riot erupts. There is a mob that then goes and takes Stephen for saying these things against them. And they take Stephen and they stone him. And what we know about Stephen's stoning is it's not the typical stoning that you would see during those times. Typically, when you would stone somebody, you would throw them down a cliff that was about 10 to 12 feet and you would fasten them there. And you would roll boulders on top of them until they died. That was the typical stoning. But at this point, the Jewish nation, as it existed under Rome, did not have the authority to practice capital punishment. And so what we're seeing then in the stoning of Stephen is really a mob lynching of sorts instead of an actually government-sanctioned execution. And that is why they don't follow the normal means of stoning, but instead everyone picks up rocks and starts throwing them at Stephen. But there's something really interesting, is all those people who are stoning Stephen, they take their jackets or their outer garments off and they lay them at the feet of a young man named Saul, who would later become Paul. And this is symbolic, as Saul is then presiding as the representative authority over the stoning of Stephen. He was, in a sense, granting that Stephen should be stoned. Right after this, it says that Saul, was ravaging the churches, entering house after house, committing men and women to prison for their Christian faiths. And he even obtains then letters by the leaders in Jerusalem to go up to the synagogues in Damascus as well to look for Christians there. And it is on his way to Damascus that he is confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ appears to him in this bright light, which then leads to blind Saul. But Christ asks him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He goes to Damascus. Christ sends one of his followers, Ananias. Christ is dead at this point. He's in heaven. Well, he's raised. He's not dead. He's raised. He's in heaven. But Christ sends one of the Christians in Damascus named Ananias to go and see Paul to heal him of his blindness. And from this point forth, Paul becomes a different man. He's a follower of Christ. And it is at this point that he receives the training from Christ. There's something amazing, though, to be said in this, in that Christ took one of the men who was most opposed to him that has ever been seen in history, right? And he makes him a follower of Christ. And not only just a follower of Christ, one of his most effective tools. It speaks of the truth that God is sovereign over the human heart. He's sovereign over our hearts as well. There is no heart hard enough that God cannot crush it with the sledgehammer of His Word. He exercises absolute authority in all things. And when God draws someone to Himself, they come. That's what this is talking about here. And not only when He draws someone to themselves, but He alone is the power to transform a life and to transform it to whatever purpose He wants. And that is why we read in Proverbs 21 that the king's heart is as of rivers of water in the Lord's hand, and that He turns it wherever He directs it. That just as we can change the channels of water and direct how water flows, so too God does that with human hearts, because He is Lord over all. That is the Lord we serve. And here, He's building His church. And you can't understand the building of the church in Colossae without first understanding Paul and his salvation. Paul also says, though, as he is writing to the Colossian church in prison, Paul is in Roman imprisonment as he's writing this letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy had a very special place in the life of Paul. A very unique relationship, as Timothy was, in reality, Paul's son in the faith. And we could ask, what gets Paul through the hardships in his life as he is here in prison, Roman imprisonment, as well as all the other hardships that he experiences in his life? Scripture lists experience after experience, hardship after hardship. Paul had a very hard life. What got him through that? It's all of his companions that are around him. Timothy, in particular, was especially valuable to Paul. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 23, that he has no one like Timothy. That all the rest seek their own interest, not those of Christ. But Timothy is a man of proven worth. And so Paul loves Timothy. And here's something for us to remind. We are not only supposed to live in a vertical relationship under the divine authority of God, but we are also supposed to live in horizontal relationships with one another. That defines the Christian church, right? We do not only exist in relationship with God. And so if you find Christians who are outside of the church and only seeking a relationship with God without also living in the community of the believers, it's not healthy, as we talked about last night in the membership meeting. But also if you find people who are seeking the relationship with God, maybe here in the church, and seeking the relationship with God's people in horizontal relationships, but not also seeking a relationship with God Himself, then they're not Christians. You have to have both. And that's why I'm saying this is the importance of the church, the local church, that we are supposed to be in one another's lives and involved. Not only submitting to the authority of God and having a vertical relationship, but a horizontal relationship with one another. And this is what Paul is doing, and this is what gets him through. But he says to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, he's writing to a church. How did this church become founded? How did this church become a church? And the first thing we have to know about any church, how does a church become a church? How does a Christian become a Christian? Is we have to understand that word saints. To the saints. That is not speaking as we would normally assume about some moral quality. Now, we could think what makes a person saintly, and we think, oh, this person does all these great things, right? And that really is the Roman Catholic understanding of the word saint, right? Someone is a saint because they do X, Y, and Z. But the word here, saints, does not refer to some moral quality, but instead of the reality that someone, when they become a Christian, are set apart. That's what that means. Not because of some action of their own, but when we come to Christ, God designates us for Himself. That is what that word means, that we are set apart by God. He reserves us for Himself. And this ultimately is nothing because of our own doing. It has nothing to do with our own doing, but only the goodwill of God. He's writing to these faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. The history of Colossae is interesting. The town at the point of Paul's writing here is already an old town. Somewhere near the age of at least 600 years old. The town existed during the time of Xerxes of Persia, and it was an important town, as it existed on this important trade route that traveled from Sardis to Pergamum, as well as then eventually to Ephesus. It was on a trade route. It was a trade town. But also, it was near the Cadmus mountain range, and as you pass through the mountain range, you would enter into the Lycus Valley in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, in case you guys are wondering where Colossae is. You would enter this Lycus Valley, and Colossae was one of the first towns that you came upon. And so it was a site that was welcome to travelers. They liked seeing this town because they could find refreshment food there. They could stay at an inn of some sort. Because of this, it was a thriving city. But by the time of the first century when this is being written, it really has degraded, this town, because what happened was they moved the road, this trade route, to bypass Colossae so it would travel through Laodicea, the more prominent, luxurious, wealthy town. Now, you guys remember 2 weeks ago we talked about Laodicea, the end of Revelation. This town that was so wealthy that when it was even destroyed by the earthquakes, they said to the Roman Empire, no, we don't need your money to help us rebuild our town. We've got it all ourselves, right? This was a massively wealthy town. And so what happened was they decided, we're going to bypass little small Colossae so that we can go to Laodicea instead. It's kind of like what has really happened with Mojave, right? It's really... I mean, not that Mojave was at any point, a thriving city. But the 58 freeway gets put in and no one drives through Mojave anymore, right? Unless you're going on the 395. You know, it's a classic Cars Radiator Springs story, right? So for any of you with kids out there, that's Colossae. And by the time of the first century, it's no longer a thriving town. It's been overshadowed. But it still exists as a lush valley. There's still sheep grazing there. There's still a wool industry. The demographics are interesting. It's largely a Gentile town, but there are as many as up to possibly 50,000 Jews existing in this Lycus Valley, living in the towns of Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. They know this because documentation has been found of a tax that was given by the Jews to be sent back to Jerusalem. And so they're able to calculate by the amount of tax how many Jewish males exist in this area, and then accounting for their families. We're looking at somewhere the range of 50,000 people. But by the time this letter is being written, the Jews who are living in this town in many ways are still Jews in practice, but not in faith. They have, in many ways, picked up the thoughts and beliefs and religions of the Gentile populations and the Gentile mysticism around them, while also still having some of the elements of Jewish legalism still there. Paul, in writing to the saints in Colossae, in chapter 1, verse 21, says, "You were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." And then in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." And so it gives us a picture of the spiritual state of this town as it existed before Christianity came there. A place in which spiritual deadness was thriving. And the people were alienated and hostile in mind to Christ. So how was this church founded? And this is one of the things that I really want to focus on today. I really want you to get this. This is one of the things that is really important. In Paul's third missionary journey, he spent about 2 to 3 years in a town named Ephesus, which was a coastal town about 100, 110 miles west of Colossae. And it says that he reasoned within one of the halls there for at least 2 years so that all the residents of Asia, this is Asia Minor, Turkey, not Asia as we think of Asia today, all the residents of Turkey, Asia Minor, heard the word of the Lord, both Jew and Greeks. Paul is reasoning in this city, and what happens is the word starts to expand and go out throughout all the countryside. And people are being saved. And there's a man named Epaphras, who is a native of Colossae. Colossians chapter 4, I believe it is, verse 12, says that Epaphras is one of you. He grew up in Colossae. That's what that's saying. Well, Epaphras at some point must have gone and had contact with Christ and with Paul. And if you look in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, you learn, specifically verse 7, that the saints in Colossae heard of the gospel through Epaphras, that he was a faithful minister of Christ on their behalf. This then is the picture of how God builds his church, right? Unlike buildings which are man-made, God builds his church through men, but not by their own efforts, but by the Holy Spirit working through them to cause regeneration of souls. And so Epaphras goes, and he travels west 100 miles, and he hears the gospel, and he realizes this is life-changing. This truth about the gospel and who Christ is, I have to go back and tell my town about this. And so what Epaphras then does is he goes back. He returns back to his home because he realizes what he has now. I have the gospel. I have to tell people about it. I got to tell my family about it. I got to tell my friends about it. And so he goes and he starts this church there. Epaphras is a church planner. And I think we see in this the biblical model of discipleship. Because Epaphras was discipled by Paul. He was mentored by Paul. He was taught by Paul. He learned the gospel through Paul. But Epaphras didn't just stop there. He then went and told others about the gospel himself. That's what needs to happen in any healthy church. Paul actually says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, "And what you heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That, I think, is one of the most important things that must be happening in a church, is biblical discipleship must be happening. As older saints, and by older, I do not mean necessarily older in age. I just mean older in maturity in Christ, are going and discipling and mentoring younger saints, so that they might grow too, and then those younger saints go and tell the word to others as well. That has to be happening. And I'm going to say for here in the church at Soma, if you're not being discipled or you are not discipling, you're doing something wrong. That is just the reality of it. That is the biblical picture of the church. That has to be happening. And so if that's not happening in your life, If you're not either discipling someone or being discipled, I think everyone needs to be being discipled by someone. That is the truth. I'm discipled by people. You have to surround yourself by people who are going to live in your life, who are going to be involved with, who you're going to push one another on towards godliness and accountability so that you might grow. But then at the same time, you have to then go and do that to others. And that's what happened to Epaphras. That's how the church grew in Colossae. That is why we have a church in Colossians. In Colossae is because biblical discipleship happened. And then Epaphras went to his town. And I imagine he shared the gospel first in his home, right? That would be the first place he shares the gospel. And then he starts sharing it to his friends. And then he starts maybe sharing it in his workplace. And then all of a sudden you have a church. And it starts, the people in the church start doing the same thing. They're sharing the gospel. That's how the church grows. That's called oikos evangelism, that we go to those areas of our life that we have influence or authority or where we are naturally at, and we share the gospel and we be a light for Christ in those places. So what that means is in our homes, we need to be being a light for Christ. We need to be discipling our kids. In our neighborhoods, we need to be being a light for Christ. We need to purposefully be having conversations with our neighbors about Christ. Same to happen in our workplaces, with our extended family. Any place where God must put us, we have to be a light for Christ. That's how the church is built, and that's how the church in Colossae was built. Epaphras was a church planner, and he was also a discipler. But why the letter? Why is Paul writing this letter to this church he's never been at? We know Paul's in prison when he's writing this letter. We know he went to prison after returning from his third missionary journey. He was arrested in Jerusalem, would be in prison there for 2 years, and Caesarea would eventually then appeal to Caesar so that he might have trial in Rome. He would be shipped to Rome, where he would remain in house arrest. But while he is in house arrest, Epaphras has a great, great concern regarding the spiritual health of the church which he founded. And so Epaphras sees this great need. I have to go seek counsel from Paul. And because of him going to Paul, he's actually arrested and becomes a fellow prisoner of Paul. Not only that, Epaphras travels anywhere from the range, depending on the route he took, of 1,000 to 1,300 miles to see Paul. What we're talking about in Colossae is not a large church, right? But Epaphras is a picture of a faithful pastor, because he is so concerned with the spiritual state of his church that he is willing to be imprisoned as well as to travel 1,000 to 1,300 miles on foot to go and seek wise, godly counsel so that he might have the resources available to him to be able to deal with this issue in heresy that's beginning to happen in the church. It would be like some heresy being promoted here, and I go pick up and I start walking 1,300 miles away to go consult with my mentor in the faith, and in the process, I know there's danger, and I end up getting arrested, but I do this all so that he can write a letter back to you guys so you guys might have your faith corrected. Do you see the love Epaphras has for the Christian saints in his community? He is earnestly desiring that they might know Christ. And that is why you have in the whole gospel, him saying, Paul saying, this is who Christ is. It's because the heresy that was happening in the church was distorting the importance of Christ to the church. They had begun to stray away from the supremacy of Christ in all things. And because of that, they were holding to different philosophies, different forms of worship, the worship of angels, ascetic practices, as they were, for those of you who don't know, asceticism is like what you see monks of old times doing, inflicting self-pain upon themselves as a form of worship of some sort. This false teaching was requiring a form of legalism. And Paul is saying that any teaching that questions the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ, not only for salvation, but also our spiritual growth, is ultimately a wrong teaching and falls under the critique of what we're going to see in Colossians. That's why the book is written, because there's a heresy going on that is undermining the name of Christ. And Paul's saying, I have to address this. Christ is our only sure foundation for salvation. Nothing else. What's interesting is that every explicit mention of the opposition that we're going to find in Colossians of this heresy speaks of it in a singular form, which means that there must have been one specific charismatic, maybe influential false teacher within the church that was threatening the church. Maybe a shaman-like figure who was attracting others to himself, insisting on certain rites, taboos, and practices that are antithetical to Christianity. There is a great need for the purity of doctrine in the church. But not just that, a great need for the supremacy of Christ. Christ must be supreme in each and every one of our lives. Must be preeminent. But also I love that before he goes and starts correcting this church, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. If you were to summarize Paul's theology in one word, it would be grace. It is that undeserved, unmerited love of God that brings salvation through Christ alone, apart from works. And that is why, even in this letter, he's saying, it's not by works that you're saved. It's through Christ alone. But there's something to note in the fact that he follows grace by peace, and that is, true peace can only come by the grace of God. Peace is not simply happiness. Peace is a calm assurance of God's goodwill and purposes in the midst of hardships. If we do not have peace, then we ultimately do not trust what God is doing. But when we truly experience God's grace and come to know it for what it is, we have peace. And so as we continue and go in this letter, I want you guys to all remember the grace and the peace that which we have because of Christ, as well as the fact that were he not the supreme Lord of all things, we would fail to have that grace and peace. And as we go through this letter, which in so many ways corrects our idea of the person of Christ, remember that. Remember who he is. It's no question we live in a world that is so confused about who Jesus is. And that's why I'm excited to go through this book with you guys, because it shows us who Jesus is, that we should love him in all things. Takeaway for today. Let's be like Epaphras. Let's be like Paul. Let's love the church. Let's love the gospel. And let's start discipling one another. Let's start being involved in each other's lives. Let's share the gospel so that lost may be found and saved. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are just grateful for this book of Colossians, Lord. I'm even grateful that the heresy started there, because otherwise we wouldn't have this book, which we could benefit so much from. Lord, I love how you're sovereign over the salvation of Paul, as he was so opposed to us. You are Lord of the human heart, Lord. You're Lord of our hearts as well. And you build your church. We do not build your church, nor do you build our church, but you build your church. We ask
even now in this place, you would build your church. You would let us be lights to our community, our family, our workplace. That you would let gospel witness go out from this place. And that we would people that have hearts that are convicted by who you are in the preaching of your word, Lord. It's in your Son's most precious name we pray. Amen.